Now let's return to our discussion about the prophetic books and the particular kind of literature that they are. I have to confess to you that I speak out of, 40 years of experience of trying to understand these things. And I recognize that, you still have those 40 years by and large in front of you to far exceed whatever I've been able to grasp about this. But that will only be true if you dedicate yourself to it. You can't assume that either what you knew coming into this class or what you will know going out of it at the end of the term is enough to carry you in and of itself through the rest of your ministry. And you do a good job of studying, preaching, exegeting, and applying God's Word. You just have to keep practicing, learning. This morning as I went to pick up my granddaughter to bring her down to the little preschool here, my grandson, who turns 9 months old later this week, I told you several weeks ago, I think, that he was at the point then where he was learning how to pull himself up. All of a sudden, he's pulling himself up on everything. But now, he'll pull himself up at one end of the couch in the living room, and he'll work all the way down to the other end of the couch and get down on his hands and knees and crawl over to the ottoman and pull himself back up and work himself all the way around, standing up. And then when he gets to the end of that, he'll get down on his hands and knees and crawl over to the television, pull himself back up. Well, he could just crawl everywhere, but there's something inside of him that drives him innately there, created in him by God, to know that he's supposed to walk. And so he's no longer satisfied to crawl except when that's the only way he can get somewhere. And since he isn't yet brave enough to just turn loose and try to walk without holding on to something, that's when he crawls. That's what you're going to have to do with a biblical interpretation. You have to learn to crawl before you hold on to something and walk. And then finally you learn how to turn loose and walk without holding on. But that's a learning process, and it's a ever learning process. And if you're doing it the way you should, the joy is never end. I enjoy studying the Bible and learning new things from it and see how that applies to me and to us today more today than I ever have in my life. It's been an ever-increasing pleasure to do this. I have to believe that over in other fields of study, the same was true, whether it was, and I'm not comparing myself by any means to these men, but whether it was Einstein or Isaac Newton or what's the gentleman that's confined to a wheelchair over in England? Stephen Hawking. That these men, after lives of dedicating themselves to their subject and thought and study on it, have to feel like now they're just now starting to understand it. Well, everybody else thinks they're so far ahead of everyone else that we'll never catch up to them. But that's the way it ought to be with us in the study of God's Word. Now, that should not generate any kind of pride or haughtiness or looking down on other people at all. But just the pure joy that can come from knowing God's Word and understanding how it not only communicates in its original context, but communicates to us. But now back to our prophetic writings. We're looking at some of the characteristics of them. They have a historical context. You have to pay careful attention to that. Secondly, the books have a structure about them. Now, we talked on Thursday about historical narrative. Jewish historical narrative tended to have pretty much the same general kind of structure all the way through. Not so with the prophetic books. Each book is a unique document on its own. Some of them dedicate themselves to just one topic. He just comes in there and just, bam, lays it all on the line, ends the book, it's over. That's how Obadiah works. Others of them, at the other extreme, cover a lifetime of ministry by the prophet. Isaiah, who was a prophet for more than 60 years. And so his book covers, as far as we can tell, his ministry over 60 years, even though we don't have all the historical context of what happened in those 60 years within the book itself. Nevertheless, it seems clear the different parts of the book are taking place at different times during that more than 60 years of ministry. The same thing with Jeremiah. He began his ministry in about the fifth of the sixth year of King Josiah, which would have put him maybe somewhere around, maybe even 630 B.C. And he goes right on down through the fall and destruction of Jerusalem, Judea, the temple and so forth, and off into Egypt, and then he sort of disappears from history. But either way, it looks like it's a good 50 years, 40 to 50 years of ministry there. And so, just like with other kinds of Bible literature, one of the early things you want to do when you're going to start focusing on one of these books for study or for teaching is sit down and read it. Don't go read a commentary. Maybe other than just reading a little bit of Bible background so you have some historical context to go in with, just sit down and read it. Read it out loud even. And see what you pick up. One of the things you discover with a book like Jeremiah, and it's also true of Isaiah, it's true of Ezekiel, maybe not quite as true, but of Daniel, and that is they are not arranged, since they are made up of a compilation of many different messages, events, narratives, and so forth that make up these larger books, they're not necessarily arranged in chronological order within the book. One of the exercises we go through when I teach Jeremiah is when we're at a certain point in our study of the book and we've looked at the historical context enough and we've read enough of the book to do this, is then we sit down and say, now, let's see if we can take the book of Jeremiah and rearrange it in the chronological order. Because it's not in chronological order. That is not a negative. That's just the way it was composed. That's a way, working with Baruch, that Jeremiah put it together. Again, we have no reason to believe that the book was written all at one sitting or over a period of just a few days as Jeremiah dictated it to Baruch. At the point he calls in Baruch, he dictates what's happened up to that point of time, perhaps as the Holy Spirit gives him remembrance, and that wouldn't necessarily be in chronological order. But then after that, more stuff is added as they go along. And again, it's not in chronological order. So as you look at these books, you pay some attention to the way it's been composed and give room for it not to be in what we in the Western thinking should be the normal way to do it, which would be in chronological order. It's not in chronological order. Much of these bigger books particularly are not. The smaller ones, most of them seem to be. Hosea, Amos, seem to be in chronological order. Zechariah, but the big ones, no. Pay attention to the prophet's personal life. Most of the time, all we're going to know about the prophet is what we read in the book about him. There's very little about the prophets outside of their books. They may be mentioned once or twice, like Jeremiah or Isaiah may be mentioned in the historical narrative part of the Bible, or mentioned even by another prophet. Daniel, for example, mentions Jeremiah. He doesn't tell us anything about him, he just mentions him and quotes from him. But within the books themselves, especially, again, those that are a little bit longer, you might find a fair amount of personal information that gives you insight. With Jeremiah, for example, in chapter 1, you have Jeremiah's calling by God. He tells about when God called him to service as a prophet. Later on in the book, you find him saying that God told him to never marry. That meant that Jeremiah's entire ministry, he was alone in terms of having someone near. You know, there's no one to go home to at night on whose shoulder he could cry. There were no little children that would climb up into his lap and say, "I love you, Daddy," and help take his mind off of the burden that he carried for his people and his nation. He didn't have any of that because God had commanded him never to marry. So he was always single. But there was a reason why. If you read the book of Jeremiah, you hear, even as he tells us that God told him never to marry, you also read why God told him not to marry. You find out about some of the struggles, some of the persecutions he went through. Once or twice he was put into public stocks out in the public square where everybody could see this is a man who's being punished by the government. And they didn't just lock him up in a cell somewhere. They actually tied him up out in the public square for public humiliation purposes. On another occasion, he was thrown into an empty well well wouldn't be exactly the right word for it. Cistern, I think, is how it's referred to. A place where when there was runoff of rainwater in Jerusalem, the water, because of the way they had set up their drainage system, water would run down into these, and then that water could be used for non-consumable purposes, like watering animals or maybe washing clothes or things like that. And he was thrown into one of those. He was imprisoned and other things. So you can find out a lot about the prophet's personal life. If it's in the book, pay attention to it. It gives us more perspective on what's going on. Just like with historical narrative, the prophetic writings are all about a bigger story than just what they're talking about. Our author uses this term once or twice in his book, the meta-narrative, which means the big story that's going on in the Bible. And that big story is that God is at work in history, and that God is seeking a people of His own, a people that He will choose, protect, rescue, and hold accountable. And that's what the prophets are really all about. God is at work in history, in the particular point in history they're at, He's at work. And God is concerned with His people. And He's making these prophets be concerned with His people. And He's holding them accountable for what they've done. But He also provides a means of rescue. And so many of the prophets will talk about a remnant, a faithful few, a small number. The most graphic one in my mind is the one that Amos gives. And he talks about with the shepherd suddenly realizes that a lion has gotten into his flock of sheep. And he runs out there. And there the lion has one of the lambs in his mouth. And so the shepherd is trying to pull the lamb out of the lion's mouth. But he ends up with what? An ear and a part of a leg. And that was actually an illustration in Amos' mind of what, all that's going to be left of the nation of God's people after He punishes them for their sin. Just a remnant, just a small part. So we look at the historical background, we look at the prophet's personal life, we look at the construction of the book itself. We pay particular attention to how each book fits into the meta-narrative, the big picture story that's going on throughout the Bible. And that provides us a great deal of understanding of what's happened. We prepare ourselves when we read the prophets for brilliant imagery. I just gave you an example with Amos there. Just retail without turning over to Amos, but this is approximately how it goes in Amos. Amos was great. He was an old country boy, and he had some real backwoods kind of illustrations, as we would think of it today, but it really made an impact on his people. He said, when God's judgment comes, it's like a man who's going home from somewhere, and he comes upon a lion, one of these famous lions of Judah. And he runs from it. And while he's running from the lion, he runs into a bear. Because they had bears too. And he managed to get away from the bear, and he runs into his house and closes the door behind him. And he's just so winded, he puts his hands up against the wall, and a scorpion comes down and bites him on the hands. What was the lesson? I mean, that's some pretty vivid imagery. You can't get away from God's punishment. And that's what he was trying to tell his people. That they might do some things that would seem to forestall, you know, stall it out or hold it off, but they won't stop it. So there's going to be all this brilliant imagery, very figurative language at times. They have some terms that they'll use over and over. They'll talk about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. It was their code word for judgment day. It's the day when God comes and holds people accountable, the day of the Lord. They will talk about the covenant. They may not always use the word covenant, but they will talk about what happened at Sinai and how they were a people that were bound to God by a covenant. And because of their failure to keep the covenant, they're now being punished. That was actually written into the terms of the covenant. If you go back into Deuteronomy and Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 32, it talks about what happens if you don't keep the covenant with God. They had entered into this covenant with their eyes wide open as a nation. Now true, this is their descendants, you know, 10, 15, 20 generations later, but they still saw themselves as God's people and people in covenant with God, And each time a baby boy was circumcised, each time a child was dedicated to the Lord at the temple, that was a new generation entering into covenant with God. So if they're in this covenant with God, they're going to be held accountable to the terms of the covenant. And so the prophets, and in fact, I think our author here even refers to the prophets, how does he put it? The prophets enforcing the covenant of Israel. That's what they were about. They were saying God is holding you to the terms of the covenant. So the day of the Lord is part of that figurative language, the covenant. Then in terms of talking about the future, one big thing that always comes out about the far future, not the immediate future, when they did talk about the future, was the exaltation or the glorifying of Zion or Jerusalem. The day is coming in which all nations will flow into Jerusalem, that all nations will come up to Mount Zion, that Mount Zion will be the highest of the mountains in all the world. And so when they look to the far future, they see a time in which at last Zion, Jerusalem, the Mount Zion was literally the mountain upon which Jerusalem was built, would at last be all that God intended for it to be. Of course, when we get down to the New Testament, we see the application that is moved over from a physical Jerusalem to a spiritual one and applied to the church. We are the Jerusalem. But you've got this figurative language and some brilliant imagery that goes with it. A lot of discussion about judgment, punishment, because of them, their failure to keep the covenant. And their failure to keep the covenant revolved around several sins they had fallen into as a nation. Those sins involved idolatry, introduced, sadly, by Solomon to start with. But it involved idolatry. It involved trusting in themselves and their own power or in their alliances with other nations rather than in God to protect them. The terms of the covenant was that if they would be faithful to God, He would always protect them as a nation. Even if they were very small among the many nations of the earth, they would never have to fear what other nations would do to them if they were faithful to the covenant with God, because God would always protect them. They weren't faithful. They actually tried to enter into alliance with other nations and trust in those alliances rather than trusting in God. There were the predictive elements in the prophets where they foretold what the immediate future held in terms of punishment by God, but also what maybe the further future, maybe even the far future held. And some of those predictions, it seems, were not obvious to the people, maybe not even obvious to the prophet himself till afterwards. Peter says in one of his two letters that some of the things the prophets said, the prophets himself did not understand when they predicted the coming of the Christ and the glory that would follow. And so some of the things the prophets said, while generally intended to be understood by the audience, there were some things they said that neither they nor their audience understood. Their message, each prophet primarily, is an immediate message. That is, it's something that the people of their time and their generation needed to hear, because it applied most immediately and specifically to them. While he might also speak of some future things, future hope particularly, that was spoken of without any particular date being put on it. Okay, how do we interpret the prophets in terms of application to us? We can interpret them in terms of the historical context and what the need was then and what the prophet was saying to the people then. Well, how do we bring all that over to us today? Well, first of all, realize that fundamentally the prophet can't mean something now he didn't mean then. If that isn't what he meant to his people, that it doesn't mean that to us either. That's just one of those fundamental rules of interpretation. However, that does not mean that there might not be a fuller understanding of what that meant than they would have first grasped. Yes?
A great friend get over it. Mm-hmm. Just talking about the being this mountain.
Right.
The people at that time, I'm sure, took it to mean, oh, one day we're going to be a great people. People from all over the world are going to come under us and build a mountain up as a people.
Right.
But we know that's not what he was saying. I realized as he was saying it.
Right.
You know, the 40 men. Mm-hmm. You know, they themselves are going to join in the mountain of Zion as Christ, you know, or heaven, you know, but I mean, people from all over the world get to come and have equal share, not come and lift up, say, oh, let's put the people of Israel, which is how they would have taken it.
Yes.
You know. So when you say it's not going to mean something to us now that it didn't mean to the people, I don't know that that's completely accurate. Well, then, I'm sure it meant that these reflections of it that we're going to be made great.
When I say that, it didn't mean something to them, it doesn't mean to us. I mean by that that the prophet still means today what he meant then. But as time has unfolded and history has unfolded, we may see how truly prophetic what he said was, which his original audience wouldn't have always had the opportunity. And as you say, he spoke of the far future with the exaltation of Zion or all nations flowing into it. They could only hear those things, and even the best of them only just believed by faith that that was going to happen. And yet suddenly when we get down to the New Testament, we start seeing that happen. Jesus talked about, I have other sheep that are not of this flock that will come, and they will become one sheepfold and one flock. When the Greeks were brought to him by, Philip, wasn't it, and John, when they were up in Jerusalem that last week before he'll be arrested, some Greeks come to Philip, knowing Philip had this Greek name and must have had a little bit of the Greek culture in him, along with being Jewish. So they come to Jesus, and suddenly Jesus says, like a voice from heaven, says, Father, deliver me from this hour, but this is the hour I'm here for. And the voice from heaven says, you have glorified me and you will glorify me. It's interesting that just when suddenly some non-Jews are brought to be introduced to Jesus, suddenly it becomes more real or greater burden on him all over again, what he's here for, which was to make God's kingdom a lot more than just Jewish. But here's just sort of some general principles, and again, I just have to point you in a direction here. As you look at the prophetic books and you try to interpret them in terms of what that means to us, first thing to do is always keep the big story in mind. And what I mean by that is God was at work in history and he was redeeming a people for his own. He's still doing it today. And ever how we teach the prophets in terms of what their lesson, what their message has for us today, it still has to be that message. And he's still doing that, isn't he? People of all nations are still flowing into Zion. And he is still a light to the Gentiles and a hope for the nations. And he's still the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. You see, that's the big picture, the big story. So when we look at the prophets, be sure and always interpret them in light of that big picture that's going on here. Secondly, as I look in the New Testament, I look at the different ways they use the Old Testament prophets. And again, a big help for me in that is this book I referred to perhaps last time, The Uses of the Old Testament in the New. But it's not the only book out on that subject, but it's one of the several I have in my library that's been helpful to me, to help me when I see them quoting the Old Testament prophets in the New Testament, to see that they often use them in more than one way. There are those situations in which they actually say, like Peter does in Acts chapter 2, this is that. Now that's not necessarily the code words that let us know, but he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In other words, he's saying this is a literal fulfillment of something Joel was talking about. And so we see that sometimes the prophets are interpreted or brought over into the age of the New Testament and say they literally were talking about the very thing we're seeing now. Okay? Wish I could dwell on that some more. We know Jesus in Luke 24, as he's... Yes, Kevin? I don't think they carry it across the street. In fact, the author is a man named Walter Kaiser, K-A-I-S-E-R. If you were as old as me, you would remember there used to be a car named a Kaiser. I don't think this guy was kin to that automobile magnate, though. But, you know, the main thing is to look for a good conservative book, and this is a good one, I think, that can help you in this area. When Jesus, in Luke 24, meets with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, he opens up their minds so they can see how many things in the law and the prophets were written concerning him. But it doesn't say specifically which of those were quote, literal fulfillments and which one of them fell into other kinds of categories. And so I point out some of the other kinds of ways in which prophecy and other parts of the Old Testament finds fulfillment in you. There's this concept, I call it, of shadow and reality. Things that happened in the Old Testament that were real in and of themselves and maybe were not even prophetic in the way we would normally think of it, and yet they were precursors or forerunners of something to come later, like sacrifice, especially the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement in which a lamb or a goat is brought and its life is given. Passover, the whole sacrificial system, the whole system around which the tabernacle and later the temple was built. The book of Hebrews, you know, gives us the greatest insight into this shadow and reality thing. Were those things prophecies of these other things? In a sense, yes. Now, we need to be careful, I think, to limit ourselves to what the New Testament inspired writers say specifically were in that category. Don't let our imaginations run wild and think we're as qualified as they were to identify and expound on those things. But still, there's a great number of them that fall in this shadow and reality category. Yes, Cody?
Since you're the...
why do I think I'm a fix to be set up here?
No. I've struggled with something a lot in my life in studying the Bible. The word of. How do you figure out the word of in the Bible? Because it makes it from, or to look at the Lord by the prophet. Is that of meaning...
Yeah, I don't think I've got a pat answer to that. The first thing I would do is go back and look in the original. In many of those places, you'll discover the word of isn't even there in the original.
It doesn't.
Well, it helps in this regard. It lets us know that the translators are trying to bring those words over into a form in our language that we would understand. But then if we go back to the original, we may actually be able to tell, or at least find scholars who will help us tell what was meant by that. Beyond that, I'm, you know, context and so forth have to be helpful. And even to acknowledge from time to time that, hey, I can see that there's several possible meanings here, but I can't say beyond a shadow of a doubt which one of them is the most likely one. And that's true not just of places where of is, but even... words like into and unto. I had this past Sunday I was used the scripture in 2 Timothy 3:15 where Paul talks to Timothy and says that, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation, at least in a couple of the translations it says. I don't quite know what he meant by that. How did it make him wise unto salvation? Some commentator said that it means that it helped him to know enough that he was at the gate, ready, you know, when the gospel came, it prepared him to be saved. Others would say that, you know, within the Old Testament framework, people were actually saved by knowing what the Scriptures taught. Yeah, you know, I'm off on a sort of a tangent here, but yeah, that's why we spend, you know, 40, 50, 60 years of our life studying this stuff and still are discovering new things about it. I wish I could have solved it all back when I was 22 or 23 years old, but it didn't work that way for me, and I don't think it works that way for any of us. But as we do interpret the Scriptures, there's some of those that it's literal. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Other times, there's a matter of shadow and reality. There's something that's very real in and of itself back in the Old Testament, maybe even in the prophetic books. And there's something... that it actually was foreshadowing, even though it was real in and of itself, it actually was God's symbolic way of predicting something in the future. But it was only a symbolic kind of prediction by that. Then there are those things that just fall into the area of what I call, from looking at the way the New Testament handles them, they find a certain theme or an idea or principle somewhere in the Old Testament that they're seeing the same thing happening over here. For example, in Acts chapter 7, we find Stephen, as he's delivering that powerful message to those men at the end of that, in verse 51, he says, "You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." I don't think there, at least, that Stephen is saying the Old Testament predicted you would do this. He just saw a similarity. They were doing the same kind of things the men of the Old Testament had done with the prophets back there, or the Word of God, the message of God back there. End up resisting the Holy Spirit and killing the messengers and going their own way. And he says, you're doing the same thing now. And so there's this sort of similar theme between some things in the Old Testament and the things in the New. Then we have this principle that we might be able to get to in about three more class sessions. We might be down to it. Something that's common in the Scriptures called types and antitypes. And I refer you to the section in our earlier book, Principles of Interpretation, in which he talks about types and antitypes. This, at first, people, when they're exposed to that, especially if they haven't been readers of the Bible all of their life, they say, now come on, you're making this up. But I think the more you study the Bible, the more you realize God in His infinite wisdom and ability, not only to reveal His will, but to shape history, often raised up people, events, or things as symbolic of other things that would come later. Like, for example, Moses, when he was speaking to the people in Deuteronomy, he tells them that the time is coming in which the Lord will raise up another prophet, one like me. Of all the prophets who ever lived after Moses, the Jewish people never considered any of them, as great as they were, like Moses. But all of a sudden, we find in Acts chapter 3, Peter saying, this is that. And he quotes Moses to say that Jesus is that prophet Moses was talking about. Moses was a type of Christ. Jesus was the antitype. He's over against him. That is, he's the reality of which this was the pattern. Not only is that true of Moses, that was true of David in some aspects. That was true of the sacrificial lamb, the Passover. We talked about the shadow and reality, the types and antitypes often fall into a very similar category. Fascinating study, and I don't think we need to make over much about it, but we have to acknowledge the Scriptures do that and even say this is what's happening in several places. So as we interpret the prophets, realize that we're going to see some things that end up becoming typical. I love this passage. How many of you feel like you really understand Zechariah inside and out? Not me, but maybe some of you do. But Zechariah was one of the prophets who lived after the return from Babylon, when they're trying to rebuild their temple, rebuild their city, rebuild their nation. After this massive destruction that's taken place because God was enforcing the terms of the covenant. And we have this situation in which we have Zechariah has pictured before him Zechariah, the high priest, standing in the presence of God. Oh, okay, yeah, I'm sorry, that's right. Joshua, the high priest. Zechariah was the one speaking. He's a narrator, but Joshua was a high priest. And he's standing in the presence of God. And there's the accuser there, pointing out how filthy his garments are and how unqualified he was because he was unclean to serve as priest for God, the person who was the go-between between God and man. That's what the priests were, especially the high priest. And yet God says what? Strip the filthy clothes off of him. Take the dirty turban off of his head. Put clean robes on him. Put a clean white turban on his head. Now, that, first of all, was indicative of what was, that was Zechariah saying God is approving of Joshua to be high priest for this people right now in here as they were reestablishing their temple worship and all of that. But it turns out that also becomes typical of later things, a type of later things. But more than just him being put, have clean clothes put on him and so forth, were some of the other things that happened, because it says in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8, listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men, symbolic of things to come. Whether we fully grasp what those things to come were, they were actually even told in this case that whatever they were and the reality they represented for their own people then and there, they also were symbolic of something future. I think we find that fulfillment, that symbolism fulfilled in the New Testament. This Joshua becomes a type of the Joshua of the New Testament. You know, Joshua is Jesus' Hebrew name. Is that an accident that God would happen to choose two great men in the Old Testament named Joshua and make both of them symbolic or typical of a Joshua who would live in the New Testament? I don't think so. I mean, yeah, he could have named them Fred or Alfred or Richard or Cody or something, but he didn't. He saw that those men back there were named Joshua. And then when Jesus is born, even before he's born, Matthew says that Joseph was told that you will call him Joshua. Of course, we have it translated over. It translates from Hebrew over into Greek and then Greek into English, and it comes across as Jesus. But the real Hebrew word is Joshua. Types and anti-types. Then we have those ways of fulfillment that are physical and spiritual. We've already talked about the physical Jerusalem and spiritual Jerusalem, physical Zion and spiritual Zion, physical temple, spiritual temple. Again, there's a blurring of the lines here between shadow and reality and type and anti-type. But I'm just talking about how in the New Testament they'll often refer to things in the Old Testament. And at first you think maybe they're saying that's actually a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, in the sense that when the prophet spoke it back there, or when it was spoken about back there, it was specifically and only talking about something up here in the future. But many times that's not the case. It was actually, first of all, speaking of something back there that then became symbolic of a spiritual reality in the future. And then on top of that, you'll sometimes have those things that are fall in the category of when they quote Old Testament prophecy or Old Testament passages, they fall in the area of using them like similes or analogies. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul, talking to the Corinthians, talks about what happened while the Israelites were in the wilderness, and that they were under a pillar of cloud and a fire. And he says the cloud that followed them was Christ. At first we see that and say, well, that caught me by surprise. I didn't see that coming at all. Because there was an actual physical, literal cloud back there. Was that prophetic of Christ? Well, maybe it was shadow and reality. Maybe it was physical and spiritual. But it also is possible that what Paul does there is he goes on to say that these things are examples for us. He suddenly uses this word example two or three times in a few verses there to describe what was happening to them back there in the wilderness. And I think that's the key word that helps us understand that this probably was just an analogy he's using, that a similar thing is what happened to them now happens to us. They were delivered by the cloud back there. We're delivered by Christ now. They got water out of the rock. We get spiritual water from Christ. And I may be off base on that, but I think that's what's happening. So how do we interpret prophetic books? We just have to recognize that there's a wide variety of ways the New Testament itself handles those prophetic writings. And we probably ought to mostly limit ourselves to what they said on the subject and then see how the principles roll over to us. Okay, part two. In the time that's left, we want to talk a little bit about the epistles. This is the single largest number of documents in our New Testament. Epistles. We don't use that word too much anymore in our modern English language. We just use the word letters. And yet, scholars indicate there is something to be said for having a distinction between a normal personal letter correspondence someone might have with someone else and the form that many of these documents in our New Testament take. In the ancient world, there was a type of literature known as epistolary or epistles. They were written more formally to be read by more than just the intended or named recipient. The Gospel of Luke, even though it's not an epistle in and of itself in its structure, seems to fall in that category, doesn't it? Even though it says, he starts out by saying in Luke chapter 1 that while many others have taken it upon themselves to write about the things that are most commonly believed among us, it seemed good to me, therefore, most excellent Theophilus, to write unto you and tell you in order the things that we hold to be true, or words to that effect. That's my paraphrase. But see, he's writing that, and a person is named as a recipient, and Acts chapter 1 does the same thing, that same person is named again by Luke, and yet it seems clear that he wasn't the only audience. He was not going to be the only person who would be receiving this. And that was commonly done. Important men, or men who felt like had something to say and had some measure of security, knowing they wouldn't have their heads chopped off for saying it, but sometimes compose a public letter to the emperor or to the Senate in Roman times. Even before that, in Greek times, some of the philosophers would actually compose sort of a public letter to those who were in charge of their community in terms of things political. And they would maybe complain about public morals, or they would complain about other things, or propose certain things. And so those things fell into the area of epistle. When you're writing something, when there is a specific person or group of people named as the recipients, and yet it seems like that you actually intended a wider audience to be reading it. Those kinds of writings tended to be a little more formal and organized than the ones that were truly just personal in nature. And when we look at our epistles in the New Testament, starting with the book of Romans and ending with Jude, basically speaking, scholars tend to classify all of those into this category of letters and epistles. And yet some of them are kind of interesting. For example, Hebrews doesn't seem to fit the mold at all, does it? And if you were just handed Hebrews and didn't already know the way we think about it, I don't think you'd ever think it was a letter or even an epistle. It actually looks like it ought to be moved somewhere else, maybe right after Acts but before Romans or something, you know, because it doesn't seem to fit into that family of things. And yet the early church saw it that way. And that's why it's arranged as it is, put where it is. But as we look at these epistles, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so forth, we note that some of them are very formal. Romans, for example, is a very formal epistle. The greater part of it is made up of well-organized, well-executed argument and presentation of a doctrine, the scheme of redemption. And yet it is epistolary because at the beginning it has the author's name, the recipient's name, a blessing pronounced upon them, and at the end of it, there's not only just a practical application of what's been said before, but in the very end of it, in chapter 16, many greetings are given out to people, and greetings from people who are with the author being sent to people who are going to be receiving the letter. And so it clearly has the epistolary design about it, but it's a very formal one. Others are very personal. Philemon, for example. Philemon, while having the writer's name, who's writing this letter, who it's to, a greeting, a blessing at the beginning, and some at the end of it, some greetings to and from various other people. And it's all very personal. 2nd and 3rd John both are in that category too. Fall very much into the same kind of category as Philemon is, in being almost personal letters that the early church saw valuable enough and important enough to, and I believe led by the Spirit of God, to preserve. Why would they want to preserve a letter like Philemon, if you know what the theme of Philemon is? Or if you've, you know, it doesn't take but a few moments to even go read 2 John or 3 John. Why would they want to preserve something like that? You'd say, where's the great Christian doctrines in there? Where's great exhortations to Christian living in there? What does it add to our knowledge of God's will in these books? Why would the early church preserve these books? Okay, well, of course, in a particular case of Philemon, you might want to pick up on that theme of slavery. I think there's one key thing above and beyond anything else.
The author.
The author. That's why. They cherish so much anything they could have that came from the apostles in particular, and at least from the men of the apostolic age who were identified with the apostolic group, that they would preserve it, even if it was only just a personal letter, believing that even in those personal letters there were eternal truths. And I think we find that to be true. But that's the number one thing, is who wrote it. That's what made it most valuable. And then secondarily, what was in it. Okay, as we look at these epistles, they have all these slightly different forms, and yet they all at the same time follow a certain form. They have the form that was typical of letters and epistles of that time. A great thing he says in here that's key for us to understand is he uses this expression that you then have to have interpreted for you. He calls the epistles occasional documents. What he means by that is documents written for a specific occasion. And that's right. When Jude starts out his book, he says at the very beginning of it what the occasion is. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. He tells us right at the very beginning what the occasion is. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, in all three letters he wrote to them, only two of which we have. He wrote to address specific needs, didn't he? There's an occasion. We hear him saying throughout those two letters, he says, now concerning, he keep using that expression, now concerning, that's his way of saying he's working down a list of things he's got to talk to him about. And he implies or even says in a couple of different places in the two letters we have that he had both received correspondence from them and he had also received word by way of one or more people what the needs were. And so now he's working down his list to meet those needs. How to deal with a sinful person in the congregation who hadn't been disciplined. How to deal with brothers who are involved in lawsuits with each other. How to deal with people who are going down to the marketplace and actually eating things offered to idols and then coming in and wanting to also sit at the table at the Lord's communion. All sorts of things. Marriage, divorce. No, he deals with a lot of things. These are occasional writings. That is, they were written for specific purposes. So if we're going to understand them, we have to start out trying to discover what the occasion is. What is the need they're trying to address in this particular letter? But we're at a disadvantage because we usually don't know what the questions were. We're only hearing the answers. And when Paul will say, now concerning those things you wrote me about, then that lets us know at least that this is what they were writing about as well. But it's not always so clear that that's exactly what's happening. Our author and many other writers of this appeal to something that's more modern in our day. I was sitting in a doctor's office the other day waiting for my wife to go in and see the doctor. There's a lady sitting next to me. She's on her cell phone constantly. And I'm only hearing one side of the conversation. I don't want to listen in. But she's sitting in the seat right next to me and she's talking very loud. I can't help it. But I can in part tell what's going on and in part I can't. Why? The part I can't understand, I'm limited because I don't hear the other end of the conversation. That's what's happening in the epistles too. They're answering questions. They're dealing with problems. They're addressing situations, but we don't always clearly know what the problem, the question, or the situation was. So we try to piece it together from what is within the letter itself. We also are benefited by knowing, again, the historical context, and that usually means if there are letters to Corinth, finding out what our Bible dictionaries and Bible background books tell us about Corinth. Go read in Acts what it tells us about Corinth when the gospel goes in there. And try to correlate that all to the letters. So we're trying to find out what the occasion is they're addressing. We're trying to pick up on it. Most of what is written in the epistles is not intended to be. This guy uses again a technical idea. Does not intend to be theology. It intends instead to be application of theology. Application of doctrine to practice. I think the big exception to that, of course, if and not the only one, is Romans. Romans is intended to be theology. First 8 or 9 chapters is theology. But in many other cases, Paul or whoever the writer of the letter is actually taking a common set of Christian beliefs that he and his readers share And he has a deeper insight into them than they do. And he's trying to apply those to specific situations. Sometimes it's doctrinal, sometimes it's practical in terms of practice or things that need to be done. Sometimes it's actually just the extending of that doctrine. So when he talks to the Thessalonians about the second coming of Christ, they shared in common already a belief in the coming again of the Lord. But what he had that they didn't have is understanding what happens if people die before the Lord comes again. And how should we live while we're waiting on Him to come? And how do we know when He's going to come? Those are some of the things he addresses in those two letters to the Thessalonians, among other things. So they were occasional epistles. And because of that, just like most of the other parts of the Bible, well, all the other parts of the Bible, they're originally written to a different audience than us. Right? Romans was not written first to us. It was written first to some different folks, brothers and sisters of ours who lived almost 2,000 years ago. And so then we start talking about, well, how do we draw out of that the relevance for us? And I don't have all the answers to that. We're just acknowledging that, first of all, that in these documents, like other parts of the Bible, you have that those two things happening at once. You've got historical particulars and eternal relevance both going on. In other words, you have a document that was written to address a particular situation and a time and a place and a people, and yet they're using eternal lessons and presenting eternal lessons as a part of it. So how do we draw those eternal lessons out for us? Some of the things we ought to look for, at least, is look for those themes, those ideas that keep getting repeated, not just within a given book, but throughout, or the epistles, but throughout the epistles, and even through other parts of the scripture. Sometimes he is just addressing a particular, something that just is applicable to them and their situation. Even then, we may feel like we can draw a more general principle out of it. I think of Paul addressing them about dealing with this man who had taken his father's wife and is living in a sinful relationship, and yet he's an accepted, active part of the fellowship there in Corinth. Paul said, deal with it now. Deal with it conclusively. And yet then in the next letter, he says, he's repented, accept him back. Now, those are very particular, you see, very specific. Now, I think in that we see the eternal relevance of that, of dealing with sin concisely, and it occurs in the church, but also the kind of mercy and forgiveness that ought to be there when people repent. But we have to, you know, we have to sometimes decide, well, in other cases, does this just fall over in what they refer to as the apostles' bucket? Or does that fall into the all the church's bucket? Well, you know, when we're going through here and sorting out these ideas and commands and instructions, some of them seem to only apply to particular times and situations. Paul talking to Timothy, a famous example of taking a little wine for his stomach's sake. Those who really think that all Christians must be teetotalers, that is, don't ever take anything with alcohol in it at all, except maybe cough medicine, really struggle with that. Others, maybe not so much, but I think we are hearing a very particular here. And I think we would struggle to really find any eternal relevant lesson out of it other than to watch out for your health, maybe, or something like that. But we look for those repeating doctrinal themes. For example, in Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about the war that goes on between the flesh and the spirit. And who will deliver me from this body of death? Thank God. It will happen, he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he launches into a discussion about the fact that in Christ, the Spirit of God lives within us. And because He lives within us, we can have this victory over the flesh. Unless we think that is just a one-off kind of discussion of that subject, we find he also has that same discussion in the book of Ephesians, in the book of Galatians, and in the book of Colossians. So we have four different ones of his letters where he has not just a passing reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and what he does in the Christian's life, but a detailed discussion of it. This has to be an eternal theme. This has to be something that seems to clearly be for all the church in all time. This, what's true of doctrines would also be true of Christian living. Well, what is bound upon us to incorporate into our daily lives as believers. We particularly find it being repeated in multiple ones of the epistles and is being spoken of as something at least implied that all Christians everywhere ought to be doing this, then I think it's pretty safe to say that applies to us too. But there's always the challenge of trying to draw the principles out of those situations which aren't precisely identical or even not seemingly very similar to the situations we find ourselves in today. I mentioned a while ago about Philemon, and a historical background to that is slavery, one of the things that's there. And it's actually about a man who owns a slave and about the slave himself, and both of them are Christians. Paul didn't choose to address the subject of slavery and whether that was right or wrong or whether Christians should do it or not. And ever since then, Christians have struggled on both sides of that issue. I don't think any of us today are struggling with that issue because that's not an issue in our culture. 150 years ago, it was an issue in our culture. It was an issue in God's church. As abhorrent as any of us would even find the thought that someone would approve of such a thing, nevertheless, we see when Paul talked about it, that isn't what he addressed, is it? And so how do we draw the principles out of that? Do we say Paul approved of slavery? Do we say he disapproved of slavery? I don't have all the answers on that. I do hear what he did say, and I think I can draw the principles out of that. I find it much harder to try to draw the principles out of what he didn't say, what he chose not to talk about, as sensitive as some of those matters might be. Well, yes?
Say people use that as a whatever the reason is, approves. The Bible approves and denies.
Mm-hmm. And yeah. I think there's a bigger... I don't know.
I don't have all the answers to that. We are left with the documents we have. We just keep saying that. We have what we have. They did not write necessarily to answer all of our questions. They wrote to deal with the needs and so forth that were immediately before them among God's people, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. Those writings have been preserved so that we can draw lessons, principles, and direction from them. But they don't answer all the questions. As Kevin is saying, sometimes people will argue, especially those who are critics of the Bible, well, because it didn't condemn it, it must be approving it. That doesn't necessarily follow. That doesn't follow necessarily in other areas of life. An acknowledgement of a situation, even that's not a good situation, an acknowledgement that it exists is not the same thing as approving of it. Others on the other side, back to the Philemon thing, and you're about to see as the handout comes around to you, your assignment is to work in Philemon. Others will argue, actually, that what Paul urged Onesimus, or Philemon, actually, to do towards Onesimus in this letter would have essentially solved the problem of slavery, at least among Christians. And the early church confirms that by the practice. We have examples in the writings of the early church that those who were slave owners who became Christians, the longer they were Christians, the more untenable they themselves found slave owning to be, consistent with their Christian faith. And we even have some stories told in the early church of slaves who became Christians who converted their owners and yet continued to work for them as slaves all the rest of their life. Don't have all the answers to those things. When we say effective Bible study, it's not the same as we've got all the answers. Just it makes us better Bible students, but we still don't have all the answers. Any last questions or thoughts? Next time we're going to move on to something else. I wish we could spend next time talking about the poetic books of the Bible and so forth, but we just don't have the time, and so we're going to move on to another aspect of our study, and you can refer to the schedule I gave you at the beginning of the term for that. But we want to close with a prayer, so please bow your heads. Father, thank you for this day and for this opportunity to both open up your word and to talk about your word, to try to give it the respect and honor that it deserves and to glorify you by showing this kind of respect for your word. Father, we want to be good learners, people who understand what you want us to understand. So we pray for your wisdom and your guidance throughout our lifetimes as we study your word. Help us not to overcorrect in either direction, either to end up being negligent about understanding and applying your word, or to go overboard and to insist on those things that are not plainly supported within the pages of Holy Scripture. But Father, we thank you that we can be guided and directed in these things, and that we have the opportunity to learn more about them. Bless those who have already been mentioned among us who need your special blessings, friends, neighbors, loved ones within our own families. We were those who grieve the loss of loved ones. Especially we pray today for the Hambrick family as they are just now completing the funeral for these two dear loved ones who died. Father, guide us and protect us. Help us to be faithful to you. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.